Someone brought up a topic last week about bringing drinks and food into the auditorium. It's okay for class if you'll police the area around when you leave after class. Even if you're staying for church, if you would pick up your cups and crumbs and whatever and dispose of those before worship service, we would appreciate it. And whoever sits where you've been sitting will appreciate it too. All right, we've been talking about the Washington Codex, the Washington copy of the Gospels, which was found about 100 years ago in the sands of Egypt and bought by a man who opened an art gallery in the Smithsonian Institution, a man named Freer. And so they're also known as the Freer Codex or the Freer Gospels. And they languished in a drawer there for the longest time before anybody paid them any attention. And books have been written about them in the last decade. Just recently, this has come to light, and people are beginning to realize what a real treasure this particular set of documents are. A codex is just a book, and it's called the Washington Codex, or Codex Washingtonius, because that's where it's stored, and so or where it came from, and so the Sinai Codex came from the Sinai Peninsula, and the Vatican Codex comes from the Vatican Library, and the Alexandrian Codex comes from Alexandria, Egypt. So that's how those names are given to them. Now, the next two lessons after today, we're going to talk about a little bit about some of the detail of the text, and you don't have to be able to read Greek. We'll translate all of that for you as we get to it. But I want to examine the idea today about what it takes to be inspired writing. Because we're going to talk about some things that were added to Codex W before it became generally circulated in the world, and some things that were deleted from it before they were generally circulated in the world. And so some things are present in the Sinai and Vatican codices that are not present in Codex W, and some things are present here that are not present in those others. So they were deleted before it was eventually circulated generally. So why was it deleted? Was it not inspired? Or was what was added later, was that not inspired? And so we have to take a look at the principles behind inspiration first before we get into those topics, because I don't want you to feel like God told Matthew exactly what to write, and he sat there and took dictation. It's more than that. It's Matthew's gospel is inspired, but it didn't happen all at once. That's a long treatise, you understand. And he wrote parts of it, and eventually he had it written out pretty much the way we see it in Aramaic, and then translated it into Greek. We don't know who did the translation. And then he added, you recall, early on we talked about, he added a first page which included the genealogy, which wasn't in the beginning of it. So these additions, are they inspired too? Does God work that way? Bits and pieces, and it all comes together? And we're going to see today that indeed he does. In fact, the individual personalities of the writers come through in the four Gospels. You can tell Mark's Gospel from Matthew's Gospel. You can tell Luke's Gospel from John's Gospel, because the personality of the writer comes through in the Gospel. So God doesn't take all of the effort of the writer out of it. But he guides him. How does God guide an individual in writing something that's inspired? And another question we want to look at today is, does God continue to inspire people in our time? Or is this a once sort of thing, or is it a special inspiration? And so those are things that we need to look at. So that's where we're going and why we're taking this sort of an interlude to look at this topic. Now, when you read the Bible, we assume that it's inspired. What are the characteristics of an inspired writing? We know some scriptures that have to do with inspiration. All scripture is God-breathed, and that's what inspired means. You realize in your respiration is your breathing, and if it's inspired, it's injected into your breathing. That's the idea. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So how can we identify God-breathed or inspired writings? Many centuries after they were composed. I mean, we're looking, and scholars look at this all the time, and of course the critics look at it and say, well, this can't be inspired for this or that reason. So we have to see what the rules are here, and are there any rules? Well, I think we'll agree eventually that there are rules. So, number one, as a characteristic of an inspired writing, has to do with the author. The author needs to be a man of God in whom was the Spirit of God. We're using the past tense here because we're talking about documents that were written 2,000 years ago or earlier. And so here we say, okay, he needs to be someone in whom God's Spirit dwelt. Well, how do we decide that? So there's going to be more in this list, but we're going to go look at that particular question here. Deuteronomy 18:22 says, if what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. Right? And so he's talking about prophecy. And so that's one of the characteristics of inspired writing. It predicts some things, and they come to pass, right? And so if you think about the writers of the Bible, that's particularly true of the prophets, what we call that section of the scripture that has to do with the minor and major prophets. So Isaiah said a lot of things that came to pass. Things about the countries around Israel, things about Israel itself, things about the Messiah coming, and all of those things came to pass, and that's an identification. One, it's not everything, but it's very important that that's the case. Hebrews 2 says, the salvation which was first announced by the Lord and confirmed by those who heard him, confirmed to us by those who heard him. So he's talking about eyewitnesses there, isn't he? God also testified to it by signs. What's a sign? Held up a sign? Now we're talking about miracles, aren't we? Signs, wonders, and various miracles. And gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So we are talking basically about miracles. And Jesus had some things to say about that. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Jesus had said in John, the 10th chapter, I think, that if you don't want to believe me because of the witness, my witness about who I am, that I'm the Son of God, believe me for the miracles' sake, the works, the wonders that he performed. And so the miracles and the teaching all attest to to the fact that God's Spirit dwelt in the man. And in Matthew 7, every tree that does not bear good fruit, remember him talking to his disciples, his apostles, about that. If it doesn't bear good fruit, doesn't have good results, you don't get good fruit from a bad tree or bad fruit from a good tree. This is how you will recognize them, the results. So there are some things that tell us, even at a distance, that these men who wrote the Bible had God's Spirit in them. And we go back to our list. The writing is consistent with and coherent. It's consistent and coherent internally. And that removes the idea of the rantings of a madman who says one thing in one sentence and something else in another, and the two are diametrically opposed. And that's one of the basic criticisms of the Quran, you understand, that eliminates it as divinely inspired. The writing of this individual does not contradict existing scripture is important. You might recall reading some things about a gospel from someone named Thomas, who was purported to be one of the apostles who wrote his own account. But you'll find things in his gospel that contradict. For example, what was the first miracle that Jesus performed? Well, John says it was what? Water into wine at the wedding at Cana. Well, the Gospel of Thomas tells stories about Jesus as a little boy creating birds out of the mud puddle, and they become alive and fly away. That contradicts what John said, and indeed it's contradictory of the general concept of Jesus as a young person who was completely obedient to his parents, and he did not assert himself as a son of God until he entered his ministry. Inspired writers claimed that God was their source. Thus saith the Lord. Remember prophets saying things like that. And we'll see a case like that where it wasn't a prophet. He was a prophet, but it was an individual who was basically something else, but he was also a prophet. We'll see that in a minute. And the writing was accepted as inspired and authentic by contemporary people. That's important too. Why? Well, sometimes the prophet was rejected by the Israelites, for example. They didn't like the message, they didn't like the predictions, and so they just rejected a person out of hand. But if the people who lived and were contemporaries to these people, to the writer, had criticisms of him, this isn't an all or none kind of thing, but they were in a better situation to know and judge whether or not the individual had God dwelling within him than we have 2,000 years later. Right? I mean, the people that were close to him. And that's why eyewitness accounts are so important. Okay? The eyewitnesses were present at the time when the events happened that are described in the Gospels. And that's what we're really talking about in this case is the history of the life of Jesus. Now, you might add some more things to this. And none of these by themselves, perhaps, are except the first one, of course, are the final answer. But all of these things are characteristic of divinely inspired writings. Now, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets and many times and in various ways. What are the various ways in which God spoke to the forefathers? This is in Hebrews, the first chapter. That's how the writer of Hebrews, probably Paul, begins this book. What are the various ways in which God spoke to these people? Did he ever speak to them directly?
In the garden.
Where?
In the garden.
In the garden. What do you have reference to? Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden. Okay. He spoke directly to Moses in the burning bush, but God from heaven spoke directly to the Israelites on Mount Sinai. They heard his voice, and it scared them to death. Don't talk to us anymore. You talk to Moses and let Moses tell us what's going on. It's too frightening to hear God directly. What about in the New Testament? This is my son, hear ye him. That's a voice from God that came directly out of heaven. And that happened twice at least, maybe three times. It happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. It happened at his baptism. But on the Mount of Transfiguration, the ones that heard him were Peter, James, and John, weren't they? And Jesus, of course, who was there. So, he spoke directly. Sometimes he spoke through the angel of the Lord. Sometimes he spoke through a man. Did he ever speak through his enemies? Well, there's a case of Caiaphas prophesying, it's better that one man die for the nation than that we all die. At the time where they were talking about their plotting to kill Jesus. And it says, he said that because God, through him, was making a prophecy. Yes, sir?
He also spoke through the dreams. Because the wise had a dream about Jesus.
Pilate's wife. Yeah, that's right. So, various ways and at various times, all of this was done. But in these last times, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, 2 Peter, he says, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. In fact, he goes on in another place to say sometimes they didn't understand at all who this applied to or what it was all about. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the indwelling Holy Spirit is the primary source of all of this, but he does not remove the personality and quirks of the individual in producing these four Gospels. And so they're all different somehow in choice of words and phrases. And for example, Luke uses many Greek terms, and he writes probably Luke in Greek. It wasn't translated, and he's a well-educated man, and he uses a better Greek than the Koine Greek into which the other three Gospels were translated. So you can tell the difference, and you get Luke's education in his Gospel. Well, inspired writing takes several forms. And the one we're interested in here is history. A lot of inspired writing is historical, as in the Gospels, or in Acts, or in Samuel. The community Bible class on Thursday morning has been studying Samuel, and it has many characteristics as an historic writing that are in common with the Gospels when you come to think about it. Talking about the situation in the world and at the time in which David became the first king. He wasn't the first king was Saul, but the first king of whom God approved and who occupied the throne that Jesus would occupy. And so how that all came about is so very important, how the throne of David was established. And it's almost like a gospel in itself. Well, there's prophecy, as in Isaiah, Ezekiel, or Amos. And inspired writing takes the form of praise and devotion, as in the Psalms. And we're going to look at one of those in just a moment. Wisdom literature, and you think, of course, of Solomon and the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Revelation of past history. You realize that when Moses wrote the Pentateuch, Genesis covers territory that it was long since gone, and God evidently dictated to him that history, and he wrote it down. And he spent weeks at a time with God doing this on the mountain, apparently, and it says he wrote down everything that God told him. So that's inspired writing, almost like the book of Revelation, which is part of the prediction of future history in the case of the destruction of Jerusalem. And so Revelation was sort of dictated that way, wasn't it? He said very carefully, don't delete it or change any of the words of this book. And so write these letters, and he dictated the letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And finally we have, and there may be others, we have commentary, as in the letters of Paul, Peter, and John. What were they commenting about? Well, about the life of Christ, the principles that he had established, and how the church should function, and all of these things are commentary really basically on the Gospels ultimately. All right. Inspired history. In 1 Chronicles chapter 29, we find this phrase. And he's talking about King David. As for the events of King David's reign, from beginning to end, they are written in the records of three men: Samuel the seer, the records of Nathan the prophet, and the records of Gad the seer, together with the details of his reign and power and the circumstances that surrounded him and Israel and the kingdoms of the other lands. So that's the source of the information that we have in David's reign, both in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. Or in 1 Kings, not 2 Kings. 2 Kings covers the history of the kings that followed David and Solomon. So there were people recording all of this information. And I suspect just as they did in the life of David, they were recording and making notes and a diary and things like that as they noted things that happened in the life of Jesus. But we looked early on and saw that God promised the apostles in John, in the Gospel of John, that he would remind them of everything that had happened. And so their memory would be jogged when they got to the point of trying to remember everything that Jesus had done. And so that's God's Holy Spirit working in their mind to remind them of everything. Now, apparently that's working here in the time of David as well, but we don't have anything about it other than this. Those three men, though, Samuel and Nathan and Gad, span the history from the beginning of Samuel's, as a young man, Samuel's tour, all the way down through the death of David when Nathan and Gad were involved. Now let's look at David. David was a prophet. In Acts, the second chapter, that's what Peter says. He was a prophet, and he prophesied that Jesus would not decay in the tomb. You recall that was the prophecy that he made. So David, we're going to look at David's role as an inspired man. These are the last words of David. That doesn't mean these are what he said on his deathbed. This is the last sort of public thing that he did. The oracle of David, son of Jesse, exalted by the Most High, the man anointed by the God of Jacob, Israel's singer of songs. The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue. So did he know he was inspired? Apparently he did, didn't he? The God of Israel spoke. The Rock of Israel said to me, when one rules over men in righteousness, when he rules in the fear of God, he is like the light of morning at sunrise on a cloudless morning, like the brightness after the rain that brings the grass from the earth. Was he tight with God? Did God's Spirit dwell within him? Indeed it did, didn't it? And yet, we're reminded of the fact that David had sinned. He was a murderer, an adulterer, but he was forgiven. God forgave sin in the Old Testament, didn't he? Looking forward ultimately to the sacrifice that was given for the sin of all men. All right. Now here is something you have in your handout, so you can look at it very carefully and review it. Wait a minute. Let me go back. This four here goes with this verse over here. It every time we change computers, they look at it differently. What we have on the left is something in 2 Samuel chapter 22, a psalm. And he said, Jehovah is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God is my rock. I shall take refuge in him, my shield and my horn of salvation, my high tower, my refuge, my Savior. You shall save me from violence. I call on Jehovah, the one to be praised, and I shall be saved from my enemies. Remember singing that in the first service this morning? That's the basis of the song, I Will Call Upon the Lord. Over here we have Psalm 18. And David has taken this writing and added a new verse at the front. I love you, O Jehovah, my strength. That's not over here. Jehovah is my rock. My God is my rock and my fortress. Jehovah is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. And my deliverer, my God, my rock. Here he decides to add that on to the first sentence. You see, he changes it a little bit. I seek refuge in him. He's my shield and the horn of my salvation. My shield and my horn of my salvation. My high tower. And then, and my refuge, he deletes. That's up here, isn't it? If I seek refuge in him, he's my refuge. I will call on Jehovah who's to be praised. I call on Jehovah, and here he says, I will call on Jehovah, the one to be praised, who is to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. So you see, he's made some revisions. He was inspired when he wrote the thing that we see in 2 Samuel. But he decided to change some of the phrasing and make it clearer. And we talked about that before. Even though God had given him the content, it's up to him to make it clear and understandable. And he can change those things, and it's still inspired. Do you follow me? When the waves of death surround me, he goes on here, the floods of the ungodly terrify me. He changes the waves of death to the cords of death. Hemmed me in. Yea, the floods of ungodly men overwhelmed me. The cords of Sheol around about me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confront me. He leaves that like it was. In my distress, I called on Jehovah and I cried to my God. My distress, I called on Jehovah and I called to my God. Instead of cried, he uses cried instead of called. Now, this was translated by a Hebrew out of the, it's a direct transcription from the Hebrew into English. And these words that are changed are actually changed in the Hebrew. He heard my voice out of his temple, and he heard my voice from his temple. And my cry went before him. My cry was in his ears. My cry went before him into his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of the mountains were moved. Well, he had said earlier the foundations of the heavens were troubled. He decided that maybe was overplaying it a bit. So he changed that to the mountains and were shaken because it angered him, for he was angry. So you see, it's permissible for an inspired man to go through and rewrite something, and maybe it didn't fit the music just exactly right, and of course that would poetic license, I suppose we call it. And so, but he doesn't change really what he's telling. It's just like those two passages are essentially the same in terms of what they're saying to the heart of the reader. Now, in another case like that, 1 Chronicles 6, 8 to 22, and Psalm 105 are a parallel passage like that. And there are a couple of minor changes. Perhaps they're important changes. I suspect they were in his mind. If you read these through, you'll find that they're the same, all the way down to where he says, O descendants of Israel, his servant, O sons of Jacob in the Chronicles, he changes that to Abraham, his chosen ones. You know, you remember that reminded me of how important to the Jews in the time of John the Baptist that they were sons of Abraham. And in fact, they kept telling Jesus the same thing. And so David felt some of that, and he changed Jacob to Abraham. Down here, he changed man into one. And of course, that's a trivial change. So here, what he had written before was almost verbatim put into a psalm, but it wasn't the end of the psalm. Psalm 105 goes on. This is only the first part of it, but it isn't in First Chronicles. What some other writings were added on to this, and so it's possible to add and delete, and it still be inspired. That's really the point I want to make, is the changes can be made for the sake of clarity or redundancy. If he's saying the same thing over and over again, it doesn't have to be repeated. So there are ways of making alterations, and we're going to see those in the gospel manuscripts that we talk about in this class. Okay. Now, David knew he was inspired. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. All this, said David, concerning the plans of the temple. The Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me all the details of this pattern, how Solomon was to build the temple. So here is an inspired man who knew he was inspired, and I suspect inspired writers knew that by and large. They were aware of the fact that God was speaking through them and compelling them to deliver a particular message. But he left it in the writers or the prophet's own words. Now, in the introduction to Luke, we have something we'll talk about Luke's gospel in detail in about 3 weeks. But notice Luke's explanation of how he put together his gospel. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses. Now that suggests that Luke doesn't consider himself an eyewitness, does he? He's the next generation, and he's taking the material that the eyewitnesses have handed to him. Those that were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Incidentally, the word probably ought to be capitalized in that, doesn't it? It isn't in the NIV, but he's talking about the word was with God, the word was God, the word was whom? Jesus, yeah. All right, so he's got some documents, doesn't he? This is saying, yeah, I've seen some of these things. Probably he's seen some things that Matthew wrote. He may have seen some things that Mark and John had written. These men are all working together in the church. They're important in the church. They see each other frequently, and they share information. And so he knew those, and there may be some other writings that he had access to that didn't survive. Therefore, he says, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning. He wasn't an apostle. He didn't walk with Jesus. He probably wasn't even aware of it all. He's a Greek, incidentally. What's his business? He's a doctor, isn't he? And he accompanies Paul on his missionary journeys, and probably Paul needed him along to keep his health up. And Paul got into some trouble and had some wounds to heal, didn't he, from time to time? So he had all of this experience, and he heard everything that Paul taught. Incidentally, Paul wasn't an apostle either, was he? So where did Paul find out about all of this? Where did he find out about the life of Christ and the plan of the gospel and everything? It started when God interrupted his trip to Damascus, didn't it? And he spent some time on Mount Sinai. I find that interesting. He went to Saudi Arabia. I suspect God gave him a lot of information. We get a clue about that when he says in 1 Corinthians, I received from the Lord some things about the Lord's Supper. And so he proceeds to tell you what he received from God. So therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. An orderly account, does it mean that it's in chronological order? Or it follows some sort of an outline, or it from the beginning. Write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. And who's Theophilus? Well, Theophilus is a Greek word. It's a Greek name, but it means what? One who loves God, doesn't it? Philo is love, a kind of love, and Theo is God. Oh, most excellent Theophilus. Theophilus was probably, by putting that excellent in there, it probably means he was an important person. But had he been taught? Did Theophilus know anything? Yeah, he had been taught and had been converted, it would appear to me. Oh, excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. So he was well taught. He probably had responded to the gospel, had some questions, and so Luke put all of this in writing. Now, his writing is done on the basis of research. When did he have time to do that? Well, you might recall that he was with Paul when they came to Jerusalem and Paul was arrested. Paul was in prison there in Israel for a couple of years. And we see Luke's investigation in the stories that he tells about the birth of Jesus, And he talks, apparently he interviewed Mary, and he has some things about Mary thinking about these matters. She pondered them in her heart. How did he know that? She must have told him. So, here we have a man who did his research the way we would do it if you were writing an autobiography of someone, and you would interview them. And of course, he didn't have the opportunity to interview Jesus, I guess, but he did have the opportunity to interview all of the disciples, so he got the next generation of information. So that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. So here we have, in the case of the Washington Codex, here we have a section outlined by the arrows on the left of the last two sentences of the gospel. And we talked about this a few weeks ago, that Mark evidently had ended his gospel at this point with a double stop and added a seal at this point. And then he had second thoughts about it, and before the scribe put any diagrams or anything down here like he did eventually, they went back and they erased the seal and they wrote right through it and added the last two verses. And they're a much better ending to the gospel than where he had stopped the first time. So it made sense to do that. It added a little bit of information that was certainly true because it duplicated things that are found in the other Gospels. Now, the part up here was Jesus talking to them. And it began with the Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the Gospel. And these signs will accompany those who are serving in this regard, and it included things like drinking poison and picking up snakes and that sort of thing. And these are the signs that will go with these people as they teach the gospel throughout the world. And then it just stopped right there. Well, he went back and he added some things about Jesus' resurrection and ascension to heaven and sitting at the right hand of God. And the signs would accompany the disciples when they went everywhere throughout the world. And so it made a better ending than the one he had originally. That's not all to the ending of the Gospel of Mark. Oh, incidentally, I had all of that translated for you here. And it ends with an amen. But that's not all about the 16th chapter of Mark. That's different from what's in your Bible. And we're going to look at that next week with this preparation and understanding that God allowed these men to adjust and rearrange under his direction, I'm sure. He would wake Mark up in the middle of the night with a dream or something and say, he just suddenly realized that isn't a good way to end the gospel. I'll go back and add a little bit more, or I'll add something else. Apparently there was circulated a copy of the Gospel of Mark that stopped at verse 8 in the 16th chapter, and you can look at that, and we'll look at that next week. And so that's the way two of the three big codices, S-A-V, the Vatican Sinai and Alexandrian codices, two of those end at verse 8 in chapter 16. So all of the rest of this was added later, and some that was added was later deleted. So we're going to look at that and not be too concerned about it, because God was adjusting in their thought how this really ought to look in its final form. Okay, well, our time's gone this morning, and I hope this gives you a little bit of strength about inspired word. Thank you very much.
Where I have wondered about that passage where it says, and Mary pondered these things in her heart. And the thought occurred to me, well, this is being written by someone who's going out and talking to people, and she probably